right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 15 today. So if you remember last week, we did the first half of chapter 15, which I kind of tongue-in-cheek jokingly call the world's first voters meeting. So what happened prior to that, in the past few weeks, chapters 14 and prior, Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. We walked all through that. And during that missionary journey, just as, you know, the kind of the overall theme or point of Acts, there were moments of success. Jews were coming to believe when Paul and Barnabas would preach in the synagogues. And also Gentiles were coming to faith and believing in Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. But also there was opposition. Remember, one of the most severe is Paul at one point was stoned. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, and then he revived and went back into the city. So opposition and success. So back in chapter 14, then they get back. They, Paul and Barnabas, get back to Antioch. That's their home church where they were sent from. And they're talking all about it and how wonderful it is. And then some Christians came down from Jerusalem who had a Pharisee background. And said, well, all those Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And so you remember right here, I've got the first part of chapter 15 on. And it says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, they didn't settle the issue. So they sent a delegation from Antioch to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, that's where the apostles were, the remaining apostles anyway. So they convened a big meeting, an assembly, to talk about this topic. And then you'll remember last week we talked about this. They all gathered together, verse 7 right there, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and gave kind of gave some leadership. He said, well, look, I was called to preach to Cornelius. And he was converted in his whole family. And I know they were converted. They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit and faith because they started speaking in tongues. So Peter makes that proclamation. And then, verse 12, Barnabas and Paul stand up and talk about the Gentiles that they converted on their first missionary trip and all the benefits of that. And then James stands up and talks. And James, this is not the Apostle James, he's already been martyred. This is James, the brother of Jesus. We know from early church history, he ends up becoming the leader of the Jerusalem church, the bishop of the Jerusalem church, if you will. And so he stands up, and he says, he quotes Holy Scripture. Hooray, that's a good thing. He quotes Holy Scripture, which is the Old Testament at this point. The New Testament is still not written yet. And he quotes this part from Malachi or Amos, I forgot which, I think Amos. And it says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There are multiple passages in the Old Testament that talk about Gentiles being included as God's children. Aliens and foreigners being included as part of God's people. Which is true. So James quotes some scripture, and then he finishes where we finished. He says, therefore, we should not trouble these Gentiles with the burden of the law of Moses, except for these four things. You remember that? And in my mind, if you just kind of glance at it, you're like, well, he says don't trouble them with the law of Moses, and then you give them 4 points from the law of Moses to obey. So it almost seems a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? It does. Except that, you realize, here's the four things he says, that they would abstain from these four things. Things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. There it is in verse 20. This is right about where we ended last week. So those four things. And the thing that is not real clear here is that he's not commanding them these things, but it's more of a request. Three of those four things no longer apply. Because Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. So can you eat meat that has been offered to idols in pagan temples? Yes. Can you eat meat from animals that have been strangled? You can. Can you consume blood? Yeah, you can. Sexual immorality, that's the one exception. That one still applies. That Jesus, even though he fulfilled the law of Moses, the moral law that God gave through Moses and through the Ten Commandments still applies. And that would include sexual immorality, which would be the sixth commandment. So that still applies. So basically what James is saying, because of the sensibilities of the Jewish Christians, that they would be upset by these things, just for a while, for a time, refrain from these things so as not to upset or make things awkward between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians. Part of the reason we know this is really just a more of a request, not a command, is because Paul, later on in Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, he says, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? I'm going to paraphrase. Some of you remember this. You remember the topic anyway. And Paul says, yes, we know that we can eat meat sacrificed to idols, because idols are dumb and irrelevant and they're just a stone or wood statue. However, if you're with a fellow brother in the Lord who has trouble with that, who's troubled in his conscience by you eating meat sacrificed to idols, then I will refrain from it so as not to trouble my weaker brother. Sound familiar?
Yes.
We apply that same notion, that same standard to lots of things. I know that I can play cards and dance and drink beer and wine. Yay, I have that freedom. But if I have a Baptist neighbor who invites me over for dinner, I'm going to refrain from saying, let's play cards and have a beer. Because they might be offended by it. A weaker brother. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Any questions? That's a pretty lengthy summary from last week. Sorry. Boy, I'm kind of wordy today. I don't know. You guys got to ask questions.
All right.
Any questions?
Maybe you just answered it. Let's fast forward that to today. What would some Christian denominations make as a command that you need to do this to be a Christian?
What are some examples?
Yeah.
Well, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists would say you have to worship on Saturday. That's the Sabbath day from the Old Testament. And they actually claim that all of us other denominations that worship on Sunday were being unchristian in doing that. And we're sinning. They would actually claim we are sinning by worshiping on Sunday. You have to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath day. That's what Seventh-day Adventists say. And we would say there is a moral imperative in the third commandment that you worship once a week, but not that it has to be on a certain day. So most Lutheran churches have a non-Sunday service as well as a Sunday service. You can worship on any day of the week you want, but you should be in church once a week. Okay? So you see a difference. So there's one. That's one right there. There's another one, and I'll pick on the Baptists again. They're one of my punching bags. Some of the Baptist sub-denominations would say your baptism only counts if it's done by immersion, because that's how Jesus was baptized. So you Lutherans, you Catholics, you Methodists, you do it by sprinkling, that doesn't count. That's not a real baptism. And we would say, no, it's still a baptism. You need to be baptized. There's the moral imperative. But it doesn't say in the Bible how you are to be baptized. So there are different methods or means to do that. So there's another one. Okay? By the way, when it comes to alcohol, just a funny side story. A week or so ago, I visited back home and saw my dad each of the last 3 weekends. So I've seen him consistently before he passed away. On one of them, a week and a half ago, my mom was feeling a bit sick. She had a touch of some kind of flu. And then my sister got it, because she was over there with my mom the whole time, all the time. And so she said she got it too. And she heard somewhere or from a doctor or on the news that the particular strain of flu that they think they had with the symptoms they had responded very well to drinking grape juice, the antioxidants in grape juice. Well, some of that might be just, you know, kind of the power of suggestion, you know, mental healing of the... Some of it might be true. Grape juice does have a lot of antioxidants. So my mom said to me on the phone about a week ago, before I went out to visit the last time, she said, well, since your sister and I have kind of been sick, we have some sort of touch of the flu, but we've been drinking grape juice and we do feel better. So make sure you drink a lot of grape juice before you come out to keep yourself healthy. And I said, oh, Mom, I already drink a lot of grape juice. The grape juice I drink is fermented.
What did she say?
She didn't see that coming. She laughed. She said, oh, that's funny.
Yes.
It felt better, yeah. That's right. All right. So there's a little funny story anyway. All right, let's move on. Let's get into this. We got what? 35, 40 minutes to finish. Don't hold me to the timing, Linda.
All right.
Verse 22. So they finish. They kind of agree. The whole assembly agrees. There's concord. There's agreement. There's accord. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then comes the letter. So first of all, apostles, that's the remaining 12, and elders. Now remember, when you see the word elders in the New Testament, it's not elders as we think of it in the Lutheran Church. The word underneath here is presbyter, which is an early word for a pastor. So this word elders here is referring to the first generation of pastors that have been taught and ordained by the apostles themselves. So this is, you could say, apostles and pastors, along with the whole church. So there's the body of lay people agreeing with everything that's being said. So this really is like a voters meeting. Okay? Need some help, Bob?
Yes.
You're welcome.
No problem. Sorry to be.
It's all right.
No problem.
All right. And so they choose a group, a delegation, to send back to Antioch. And what do? They send back a couple of pairs. There's probably more in their group than this. But they send back Paul and Barnabas, who are two of the original ones that came down. Then they're sending back two of their own. Barsabbas and Silas. Now, Judas is going by the name Barsabbas. Why would that be? Well, after the time of Jesus, I think the name Judas fell into less use, shall
Probably.
We say. You know, so he's going by the name Barsabbas more often. Barsabbas very literally means son of Sabbas. So those two are going, and they send a letter. Now, I find this interesting. Why are they sending this delegation of people and a letter? If you just send a letter, what might be an issue?
Letter
of introduction. So the origin, the reasoning, the logic behind it, an explanation. You can read a letter, but sometimes you need somebody to explain why they said this in the letter. If you just send a delegation of people, so now Paul and Barnabas, as well as Barsabbas and Silas, were all there, so they can present to the congregation in Antioch and say, this is what the council decided, blah, 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 and this is why, and this is what they want. The problem there is you have no lasting record.
It's hearsay.
What happens if 6 months later or a year later, what did they say? I don't remember. You have no permanent record. So here you have the best of both worlds. You have a letter, which is there preserved for us. Obviously they kept it and preserved it. It's right here in the book of Acts. And they have the explanation and teaching of these four individuals. Okay? Yeah.
Isn't the letter also an introduction?
Well, the letter would also be an introduction, sure.
Verification
of who they are, of these four people. That's true. So it would help validate the authority of those four people. Yes, that's correct. Yep. Good. Okay. So, let's look at the letter. Verse 23, the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So there's the opening, kind of the opening greeting part. And by brothers, they say apostles and elders. So that's apostles and pastors, the first generation of pastors. And notice who it's written to. It's not really written to the entire church in Antioch, is it?
No.
The Gentile believers in Antioch. Now, in Jerusalem, the majority of the church was of Jewish background, but in Antioch, it was more mixed. There was a bigger chunk of the congregation that was Gentiles. So here, this is kind of curious, I think, that it's written to those who are of Gentile background. Okay, verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having to come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that they do is they kind of distance themselves from the troublemakers, don't they? They say, there were some people who have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Those, they say, that didn't come from us. So first of all, that was unauthorized teaching. So what happens if you're one of those Pharisee Christians who is claiming that these Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? Well, all of a sudden, your authority and your involvement and influence is going to be diminished, right? They're being distanced. Hopefully, those Pharisee Christians come to change their minds and repent of what they were teaching. We don't know. So that's first thing. Greetings, and then kind of distancing themselves from that wrongful teaching. And then, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So now they're upholding these four, Barnabas and Paul, and Barsabbas and Silas. So these men have our authority. So they can speak for us. They were here at the meeting. And to give them a further authority, to validate their authority, what do they say? They've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Paul and Barnabas risk their lives?
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely they did. They thought Paul was killed at one point, stoned. So that gives them more authority. So they're diminishing the wrongful authority and upholding the rightful authority. Does that make sense?
Yep.
See that?
Yeah.
How wonderful. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Same things. Is that one of, that I would say is one of the ways you know of the truth of God's teaching. When you hear the same things. Mm-hmm. Do you hear the same content from Pastor Q as from me? Mm-hmm. And from Pastor Yeager?
Yeah.
We might, and other pastors?
Right.
We might have a little different style. We might have a little different approach. A little bit different focus. Everybody's got different personalities. But you hear the same content, the same teaching from Lutheran pastors, or at least you should. There might be a few that are not following the footsteps of, you know, Concord within the Missouri Synod. But the majority of LCMS pastors, we teach the same content. That's what I would say. I'm proud of that.
Yeah.
Actually. So, a little bit of a side story on this. I've occasionally had somebody come back from vacation or come back from Florida or wherever, and, Pastor, you know, we went to an LCMS church over there or down there, and, you know, they had the same set of readings as we had back home, and even a couple of the hymns were the same, and, you know, the pastor there talked about Christ. And I'm like, glory be. That's a good thing.
That is a good thing.
That's a wonderful thing.
It's a very good thing.
You bet. So, yes, they drill that into us in the seminary. We preach law and gospel, Christ-centered. That's our focus. I had one seminary professor who said, you know, you can hear a Christ-centered sermon from a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, but it's usually accidental.
Very rare.
He said, this is one of my homiletics professors. He said, they do get it sometimes, but sometimes it's just, oh, occasionally they'll do it, or it's accidental and they don't realize they're doing it. More often they fall into this trap of preaching advice. You know what I mean, right? Now, do you hear us preach about advice? Occasionally.
Sometimes, yeah.
I might say, you know, advice for Christian living, make sure you do your devotions every day. Make sure you pray daily. Make sure, you know, a handful of times a year I'll throw in a little smattering about stewardship. Make sure you're giving your offering and tithing. So there's some advice for godly living. But when me or Pastor Q or Pastor Yeager, when he was here, or any other pastor, we give little smidgens of advice, but overall, all of our sermons are about forgiveness and Jesus. That's the main thing, right? Yeah. All right, sorry, I got on a little soapbox there. Yeah, I told you, I don't know when. Kind of chatty. Joe says I'm always that way.
Yeah.
I don't think I am. Although I do talk for a living, don't I?
Yes, you do.
Yes, you do.
All right. So, verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Short letter. And he doesn't say anything about circumcision. He doesn't say anything about the rest of the law of Moses, other than these 4 points. And it's unclear, it's a little bit ambiguous, is he making a command or a request? You can't tell from the grammar. However, I can tell you just from further teaching in the New Testament, this is a request, with the exception of sexual immorality. Okay, he's requesting they do this. Sexual immorality, that is talked about in many of the other letters. And so that is, that one's a command. You need to refrain from those immoral practices of the pagans. These other things, we ask you do this for a while, so as not to upset your Jewish fellow Christians, your Jewish Christian friends in the community. Okay. One last thing here, and then I'll ask you guys for some thoughts or questions if you have any. Notice that the 4 items are in a different order.
That's true.
That was curious to me. I don't know why. Things quite often in the Bible are in a certain order for a certain reason. Think about the 10 commandments. Is the 1st commandment the most important and the 10th commandment the least important? Yes!
Probably. Well, yeah.
The 1st commandment is what? You shall have no other gods. 10th commandment is you shall not covet. So, coveting is a sin, and it does lead to greater sins, but the most important commandment is, you shall have no other gods. There is an order. So, quite often, God puts things in the Bible in a certain order for a certain reason. So, why here has it changed? Well, I will tell you, I looked up 2 commentaries. I have them both in my office. I think both of them are up there on the, there's a copy up there as well. One is Dr. Lenski, and the other one is Dr. Kretzmann. Both are LCMS scholars from the previous century. And I found this section and this passage, and both of them say, there doesn't seem to be any reason why the order changed. Seems to be random. Well, maybe that is the truth, but to me it just seems like there's got to be a reason for the change of order. But maybe not. Could it just be random? Actually, last night, Phil Cole and Phil and Amy were here in the Tuesday night one, and he said, maybe it's just rhetoric, meaning that sometimes the thing that sticks in your mind the most, that's emphasized the most, is the last item in a list. So maybe they emphasize this, that they put what last? Sexual immorality. Because that's the requirement that remains, even after these 3 fade away over time as a request. But this last one, it sticks in your mind as an emphasis. And I said, well, you know, Phil, that's as good a guess as any. It could be. I don't know. All right, Alan.
That's the only one that's part of the commandments.
Yeah, that's true. That's the only one part of the commandments. Yeah. Linda.
Well, I think sacrificing to idols are you have God first.
Mm-hmm.
And so once you have that, then these other ones are going to fall in line.
Yeah, okay, sure. Mm-hmm. Hold God first, yeah. And that's true of the Ten Commandments. If you have no other gods, you know, if you have no other gods before the true God, and you really, truly hold to that first commandment, all the others will fall into line. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You'll kind of start to naturally obey the other commandments if you focus on the first. Any questions so far about the letter or what's been going on? Letter or some of the comments that we made here? Questions, comments, observations? Okay. Very good. I guess I keep talking, huh? Is that how I learn my living? Oh, Anne, there you go.
Give you a break. So, Luke is written as, he's an eyewitness to all these things. Or has he been
not
told?
Yet.
Not yet. He has been told up to this point what took place.
Correct. During the second missionary journey, which we're going to get into next, just the planning and starting of it. During the second missionary journey, Paul takes on as part of his troop Timothy and Luke. They join Paul in the midst of the second missionary journey. We'll see that coming up. Okay? So some of what Luke records for us in Acts, he's an eyewitness to. Some of it is just been told to him by Paul. So he took notes and then wrote it down, and it became the book of Acts.
Right. And the second missionary journey is the one that you followed on your trip to Greece.
Yes,
right?
The trip to Greece. So let's see, who in here was on the trip to Greece? 2, 4, 6 of you. Yes, the steps of St. Paul that we went on follows the second missionary journey, which we're about to get into next week. We'll be starting the second missionary journey. Okay?
So they can tell us all about it.
That's right. We can tell you all about it. We're all experts.
Theologians.
Yeah, in a certain sense, everyone is a theologian.
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so let's continue on then. So verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Remember, they think of things in elevation. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. Antioch is down low. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they rejoiced. Well, there's still four requirements in here that are requested. And yet they rejoiced. Why? They don't have to follow all the law of Moses or be circumcised. Hooray! So the Gentile Christians did see this as a joyful letter and as a word of encouragement. And for them, they're probably thinking, oh, those four points that are brought about in the letter? Yeah, we can do that, and we probably should do that anyway. We'll comply with those four things. This is a letter of great encouragement for the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Okay? Now, it says, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. Just a quick word about the word prophet. Little bit of a side note, not pertaining to necessarily the bigger picture here. When you think of the word prophet, what do you think of?
Somebody that predicts things.
Someone who predicts the future. Foretells what's going to happen. Did the Old Testament prophets do that? Oh, yes, they did.
Yes.
Both about material things, about the nation of Israel, God's people, you know, but that they were going to be taken into exile, etc. But also they foretold about the coming Messiah. So is that what these prophets are? Judas and Silas are foretelling the future? No. After the time of Jesus, there's nothing in the future to foretell other than one event. What's that?
Judgment Day.
Yeah, the last day, Judgment Day. Other than that, there's no more prophecy needed. There's nothing left to foretell from God's perspective. Prophets in the Old Testament also had a second function. Not only to foretell the future or tell them what's coming, but secondly, to explain God's word. They were also teachers. So in a certain sense, do we still have prophets today? Yes. Now, if you look at those tele-evangelists who call themselves, the prophet Marty, you know, or whatever. However, some of them, They name themselves with the title prophet because they think they can foretell the future. That's all fake and false. That's wrong. However, do we have prophets today? Because we have people who explain and teach God's word.
Of course.
So that secondary function of the Old Testament prophets still exists today within the office of holy ministry, within the pastoral office. Part of my job is to explain and teach God's word to you. Hey, that's what I'm doing right now. Right? So this is prophecy in a certain sense. So when you read about, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, and you read about prophecy, St. Paul talks about prophecy being one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's not predicting the future. That's teaching and explaining God's word. That's what he's referring to. Okay? So a little side note here, just because it comes up, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. And what do? They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They taught and explained and encouraged. Right there. Okay, verse 33. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So Judas and Silas are sent back to Jerusalem. Thank you. This was wonderful. After some time, so probably a few weeks, they send them back. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas remained there. That's their home church. They stayed there and kept teaching and preaching. How wonderful. And the church in Antioch was strengthened. All right? Questions or comments so far? Thoughts? Anne?
So are you going to address the missing verse?
No, I wasn't going to, but yes, we can.
33
to 35.
Yes, 33 to 35. Oh, yes.
And I have a footnote.
Oh.
But it seems good to Silas to remain there. So, you're right, I wasn't going to mention that, but you're right, you brought it up, let's talk about it. So there is an apparent missing verse, that they sent Judas and Silas back to Jerusalem, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Does that change anything material in the content or the narrative? No, doesn't change a thing, does it? All it tries to do is explain why is Silas in Antioch versus Jerusalem, one or the other. What happens is, and this happens in maybe a dozen places in the Bible, a later manuscript is a little bit different than an earlier manuscript. We as Lutherans, our scholars, will default to the earlier manuscript. The assumption is the earlier the manuscript, the more accurate it is. So maybe some scribe or monk, when copying the text, later added that sentence to explain why Silas was not back in Jerusalem, but was still in Antioch. But it's not part of the original text. That's our explanation. Fortunately, I can tell you when you come across these, and like I said, there's about a dozen of them in the Bible, where there's a missing verse, and you say, what happened? Well, it's because a later text said something that an earlier text didn't. None of those have anything to do with doctrine or content. They're like logistics and explanations only. Okay? So they don't affect the meaning or teaching of the Bible. Okay? Pastor Q could give you a whole lot longer lecture about that. He follows the development of the Bible a lot closer. Yeah. Good question, though. Thank you. Yeah, Arlene. Sure.
You know, it could be really hard to look at them and think they're less of a Christian because they don't adhere to this or that.
There would be that tendency. So a new Jewish Christian is like, well, I had to obey all that law. Now these Gentiles don't, even though they're Christians. Well, actually, the lesson they should take from that, and I would speculate some of the Jewish Christians did take that lesson and some did not. The lesson is, oh, I guess I don't have to obey those Mosaic laws anymore either. You mean I can eat shellfish now? Yes. So the true lesson for those Jewish Christians should be the Mosaic Law no longer applies to them either, even though they kept it in the past. However, no doubt some of them were a little bit grumpy about it. I had to obey all the Mosaic Law. I want them to have to do it too. Yeah, so there was that. That's kind of what this controversy is about, right?
Human nature.
Yep, so bacon-wrapped shrimp. That's my, I love it.
That sounds good.
Thanks be to Jesus. He fulfilled the Mosaic Law. We can eat bacon and we can eat shrimp.
Yes.
Yeah, that's it.
Roast.
So those of you who were in on the Greece trip, so here's another little side note. I was hopeful that I would lose some weight because of all the walking we did. But, you know, every breakfast and every dinner is pretty much a buffet, a couple of exceptions. And I love a good buffet. You know. Potluck? I love a good potluck. Well, when we were in Israel, so for some of those of you who were in Israel, Jews don't eat pork and Muslims don't eat pork. You can't find pork hardly anywhere in the Holy Land other than tiny little pockets of Christians here and there might have ham or pork sausage or bacon, but they don't. There was no pork in the Holy Land. It was all chicken, fish, and beef. Well, every breakfast buffet, I don't know if you guys noticed, had bacon on it. And you know, when you eat at a buffet, you can take as much as you want.
Oh, yes.
Half my plate was bacon. Oh, it's so good. Maybe that's why I didn't lose weight, even though we walked so much. Yeah, Don?
Two wrongs make a right there.
Two wrongs make a right?
Yeah.
What are the two wrongs?
Shrimp and bacon.
Shrimp and bacon. There we go. Perfect. Perfect. I love it. Yeah. Actually, was it on the cruise ship? I'm asking the couples that were there. Was it where they had two slots for bacon, and one said crispy bacon, and one said normal bacon? You know, that's true in my family. Some of my family says, I like floppy bacon. It's a little bit floppy, not quite fully cooked.
Right.
And the other half of my family says, no, I like crispy bacon that kind of breaks when you know, I like that. So there is kind of this thing about different people liking bacon either fully cooked or not quite fully cooked.
Right.
So you know what I did? I had some of each. That's right, I don't discriminate.
Oh, goodness.
All right, last little bit here. We've got one paragraph left. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So after some days, we would say it's probably been a few months. You know, half a year. Who knows? And Paul's suggestion is, let us go back and check on them. We established these churches. Let's go see how they're doing and encourage them and teach them further. Well, is that a good thing?
Yes.
If there's an overseas missionary, and we send them out as a synod all the time, if you have an overseas missionary that plants a church, they usually stay there for a while, maybe a year, two. They go somewhere else. They still come back and check on that church to see how they're doing, or maybe to help encourage them or to teach some more. That's a good thing, right? Okay, so verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Oh boy, there's an argument between Paul and Barnabas, and what is the argument over? A person, John Mark. Now, do you remember John Mark way back a few chapters ago? I forget if it was 12 or 13. John Mark was one of the companions on the first missionary trip. And they went through the first missionary trip. They first went to Cyprus, went through the island of Cyprus. Then they sailed north and landed on the southern coast of Asia Minor, Turkey, today. And there, they were at Pamphylia, John Mark left them. Nobody knows why. Okay, there's much speculation. Again, I read these two commentators, Lenski and Kretzmann, and there's different speculation. Some might say he was homesick. John Mark was homesick, so he left and went back to Jerusalem. Well, I suppose that might be a reason why Paul would say, I don't want to take him with us, because he might get homesick and abandon us. Some would maybe say that maybe John Mark got physically sick. He got ill, flu, or whatever. Well, that doesn't really make sense, because then they would have just stayed put and waited for a week or two till they got better and kept going. They usually, when they went someplace, Paul and Barnabas, they would stay there for a few weeks and then move on. A few weeks, maybe a month. So it's fine, you know, that doesn't make sense. Some speculate that maybe John Mark was upset with Paul overtaking leadership. Okay? So we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Mark, John Mark, yes, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark, is a cousin to Barnabas. They're both from Cyprus. And how did the first missionary trip start out? Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then partway through the first missionary trip, Paul is the one who's speaking up in the synagogues and talking to the Jews and debating with the Gentiles. So later on in the first missionary trip, it becomes Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Paul has kind of taken over leadership. So could John Mark be frustrated with that? His cousin Barnabas is no longer the leader, but has kind of been overshadowed by Paul. Well, that's possible. That could be an explanation why Mark abandoned them in Pamphylia. The most likely reason seems to be, and we don't know for sure, but the most likely reason seems to be that John Mark lost courage. He saw the persecution they were going under. He saw the conflict that Paul and Barnabas were subjected to when they preached the gospel, and his heart melted, and he no longer had the energy for the trip. And he just decided, I can't take this persecution, and he left and went back to Jerusalem. Now that seems the most likely reason. That also kind of fits, because if Paul is thinking, why do I want to take John Mark with us on the next missionary journey? When trouble develops, he might just abandon us and flee again. So I don't want that. And Barnabas, on the other hand, is like, but he's my cousin. I'll vouch for him. I'll keep him encouraged. He'll stick with us. And there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And what does it say? They separated. Oh boy. Now, is it possible that two pastors can agree on doctrine, but disagree on a focus of the ministry?
Certainly.
That happens all the time, doesn't it? So they may say that they totally agree on what is teaching. They in the LCMS, they agree on the Book of Concord. We agree on all the content of what we teach about the sacraments and everything else. But one of them says we need to focus more on missionary work and evangelism. And the other one says, no, we need to focus more on youth ministries and children's ministries and family ministries in the school. Are both of those focuses good? Yes. Are they different? Yes. Can you do both at the same time? Probably not by the same person. That's a lot of work. So you can have pastors who have a different focus and yet agree on content, on doctrine. I see that's what's happening here with Paul and Barnabas. They still agree. We know Paul, in one of his letters, I forget which, it might be Corinthians again, he commends Barnabas. What you learned from Barnabas, that was a good thing, and I'm here to reinforce that. So we know that Paul commends the teaching of Barnabas in one of his later letters. So they still agree on content, but they have a different focus. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's where they're from. Barnabas and Mark are from there. So he wants to go check on that. And what does Paul do? But Paul chose Silas and departed. And we're about to hear here, I'll read it in a minute. They go through Galatia, where they establish the other churches. So there's a difference of focus in geography, where to go. But they still agree with each other. Do you see this point? I have been in other churches in the past, before I was a pastor, where it was clear to me, and I think I might have been an elder at the time, we had two pastors, and they had different of opinion on focus of the church. And it became apparent. It was becoming a conflict between them. And one of them left and went to another church. They both seemed to preach good Christ-centered sermons, so they agreed on content, but there was a difference of focus. And in that case, I would say back then, as I would say today, that was probably a good split. One of them should leave and go someplace else where they can focus on this corner of the ministry, and this one can focus on this corner of the ministry. And we need pastors that focus on different chunks of ministry. Okay? It makes sense. So sometimes that's okay, and it might actually be healthy. Paul and Barnabas splitting might actually be healthy. Yeah, Fred?
If all the pastors went in the same direction all the time, you wouldn't reach near as many people as you do by splitting up.
Yes, right.
That
so
is
this
true.
Could be divine.
This could be divine. Very good. I agree. This could be divine. I'll give you another example of this. At one point in one of my seminary classes, it was one of the doctorate classes, actually. We were going through Piper, I think it was. And the seminary professor was pointing out that here's this list of the duties of a pastor. A pastor should do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Oh boy, that's a big list. One of the items on that list was, we need to refute false doctrine. We need to combat against false teachers out there in the world and elsewhere in Christianity. And one of my fellow students said, but do we all need to do that? Does that have to be, does every pastor have to do all these steps, all of these items on the list? And the seminary professor, thankfully, said no. You know, you all know that pastors will specialize or have a heart for a certain, or an energy for a certain chunk of the ministry. So we don't all do all the steps. So I don't expect all of you to go out there and start arguing with false teachers. And to me, I'm thinking, shoo! I hate going on social media and trying to argue with all the false teachers out there. Mm-hmm. You know that you get onto social media like Facebook and other places, there's a lot of people who argue. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
And that wears me out. So I don't engage in it. I don't even go and look at it. And I'm like, there are other pastors out there who are debating and arguing with atheists online. Good for them. Go have at it. That's not for me. I don't want to do that. Let some other pastor do that. My work is here in this little corner, in this congregation, with this part of God's flock. Okay? That's where I want to be. So, anyway, a little bit of a lecture. So I do think, to get back to what Fred said, this is divine. God had Paul and Barnabas have this argument and separate for a good purpose. Okay? Mary.
Now, Mark was also close to Peter.
Correct.
Wasn't he? And a lot of the stuff that's in the Gospel of Mark, he probably got from
Correct.
Peter.
Correct. So at some point, after this split, we know almost nothing about Mark, and we know very little about Barnabas after this split, because Luke follows Paul. So Luke becomes a companion of Paul, and what we hear in the rest of the book of Acts is all about Paul. So from Holy Scripture, we know almost nothing about Barnabas and Mark. But we do know that Mark ended up in Jerusalem at some point, became a follower or a disciple to Peter, and based on Peter's preaching and teaching, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay? So Mark is based largely on Peter. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, written by Luke, is based on Paul. And then, of course, Matthew was an apostle, and John was an apostle. So they wrote their own apostles, not based on anything. Okay? So yes, you're absolutely right. By the way, not only do we know very little about Barnabas and Mark after this point, but another point to be made about Barnabas. Two early church fathers give credit to Barnabas as having written the book of Hebrews. And I have one seminary professor who reiterated that. He said, I happen to agree with, I think Tertullian was one of them, early church fathers, that Barnabas is the author of Hebrews. Well, Barnabas was a Hebrew. He was part of the Jewish community in Cyprus. He was a missionary to them. So could he be the author of Hebrews? Yeah, it kind of fits. but we really have no proof of it. Okay? All right. Dale.
A side question.
Good, I love them.
A little attention to detail. Go back up to that last word in that work, the word work. Is, where am I at here?
Where are you? Right there, 38?
38.
Gone with them to the work.
Okay, so the use of the word work, is that an alternate translation to maybe in English we would say mission? Was that some sort of a grammatical structure in Greek that didn't translate over to English real well? The word work just seemed like an odd...
It does.
...odd use there. Is there anything to learn from that?
Probably. I'd have to go and look it up.
Okay.
Now, I do remember, because this sticks in my mind, the Greek word for work is ergos, because I think of ergonomic. So ergos is the Greek word for work. There is a different Greek word for mission. So I could look it up and see what that word behind there is. But I think this is a reference to the fact that when Paul and Barnabas are out as missionaries, they are doing the work of the Lord. They're doing the work of God. So that's part of the work.
My Bible says, continue with them in their work.
In their work. Okay.
That makes sense.
Sure. So there could be a little translation, you know, hiccup here. That's true. I'd have to go back and look at it. I didn't. Yeah. That often is the case. Yeah. All right. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this is the start of the second missionary journey. So next week, when we get into chapter 16, we will start talking about the second missionary journey. If you still happen to have the map... Yeah, go ahead, Fred.
Silas had to still be there.
Yeah, you're right. So Silas must have still been... That's a good observation. So that missing verse was a way to explain why Silas is still there.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Again, it was added by a later monk translating it. So it's not part of the original scripture. That's why it's missing, but it's footnoted. You're right. That's often the case with those dozen or so verses in the Bible that are, you know, we don't know. So if you still have the map, it's in the Lutheran Study Bible. I still have copies up here. Next week we'll start with Paul's second missionary journey in chapter 16. And you'll see in his second missionary journey, he starts in Antioch. He goes overland through Syria, through Cilicia, and then to the region of Galatia. And his first stop is to hit those churches in Galatia that he had established, that he had founded on the first missionary journey. Okay? So that's just a little preview where we go next week. We're going to hear about that. All right. There we go. Questions or comments or observations? Wrap things up. So keep in mind, if you have a touch of the flu, drink fermented grape juice. Actually, do you remember what Paul told Timothy in the book of Timothy?
Take a little wine.
Drink a little wine for your stomach, to settle your stomach.
He does say a little.
He does say a little. Good point. How much is a little? Half a glass?
Who knows?
Yeah.
In that
depends on your body weight, according to the driving instructors.
In that class that we had on wine in the Bible, I think you said a glass was 5 ounces.
I might have said that, yeah.
So, but some places, of course, at Applebee's, if you order a glass of wine, they ask you if you want a 9-ounce glass or a 6-ounce glass.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, that's the only place I've ever been that does that. But even, you know, a 6-ounce glass.
Is a 9-ounce glass a glass?
Generally.
I used to play cards with some guys at work, and it was bring your own beer, and we would all chip in for pizza, and then we'd play cards. And one guy would always show up with one of those 1-liter bottles of beer. Mm-hmm. I'd say, do you really like that? I mean, it was a cheaper brand of beer. I'd say, Phil, do you really like that? Yeah, this way I go home and tell my wife, I only had one beer. That's true, but that's the equivalent of about three cans.
Oh, boy.
All right.
What people
will Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
So your father's here?